Shall we open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15? Now, ordinarily, we would begin with what will be tonight my third point, but I'm going to consider tonight, if I may, fruit bearing, one, in personal living, two, in personal service, and three, in the local church. Now, it's very important that we keep this because you'll find that there is no fruit bearing in this passage that is not intertwined with love. And there's no way for love to get into a local church except through personal living, the personal life of individuals. And it's interesting to note, and it's not a new outline for any of you, I'm sure, it's not new to say that there are four classifications here. One, no fruit. You've seen, no doubt, as I have, the little twig on the side of a tree that just came out a little bit, an inch or two, and blasted and dried up and fell off. No fruit. No fruit. Now, there's a reason for that. Then he talks about this was the negative, then the positive fruit. Then he said there would be more fruit, and then much fruit. But it all depends upon abiding in the vine. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The grapevine is what's called in science a dicotyledon. I recall the night I was saved, I went home, sat before the old Yale Garland burner that had those isinglass eyes in the front, and we put in that at night, a large fir knot usually. Fir lasted longer than pine. And a good fir knot could be as large around as almost as a man's body. Oh, say Ralph Martin's body. That would be at the big end. But it tapers down to a point at the end. Now that in there would last all night. The fir tree, if you have ever walked in the forest as I have, where it has fallen, and the first thing that, of course, that rots back into the ground is the foliage. Then the twigs go back into the ground, and then the bark slips off and goes back into the ground, and then the sap. And finally, many times you and I have both no doubt seen the skeleton of the fir tree, a good illustration of dicotyledon. There's the skeleton of the fir tree lying there, the last thing to disintegrate and go back to dust is the skeleton of that tree. And if you notice that big knot that we put in the fire, there was a heavy shoulder there on the big end that fastened it firmly under the bark and into the sap, so it would stand the swinging and swaying of the wind. And then that tapered down and connected itself with the core of the tree. And still as it's lying there, you can jiggle one of those branch roots, and it still jiggles the whole tree. It's all connected. In other words, the branch was abiding in the vine. And it was thus from the very tip to the very trunk and the end of the tree where the stump is from which it fell. This is an experience in the Christian life. In other words, we have first of all personal living, as we find here, personal living in Christ comes under the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a plural. We read, for example, and the doctrine is plain there, and we don't have time to go too far into it, but you'll find the fruit of the Spirit is a singular. It's not a plural. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, that's inward. Therefore, being justified by God, by faith, we have peace with God. That's inward. That comes first. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's horizontal. See? Then faith, meekness, and temperance. That's perpendicular. Now, the world is just backwards on everything. Man's reasoning is the opposite of God's. He said, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. Why? Because there is no horizontal brotherhood and relationship of man to man until you have the peace of God that passes all understanding, that must come inwardly from the perpendicular relationship with God. Now, let us take that for a moment and ask ourselves the question. Let's apply it. Oh, we could study it poetically if we wanted to. Markham, who loved Edgar Allan Poe. Edgar Allan Poe was his ideal. In fact, he said of Poe, life was his exile, earth his alien shore, for these were foreign faces that he passed. He had other language, other lore, and he must home at last. But Edwin Markham said of love, he said, he drew a circle and shut me out, heretic, rebel, and thing to shout, to flout. But love and I had the wit to win, and we drew a circle and took him in. I've said many times in my ministry, I never pillowed my head with ill will against anyone in the world. And I've said also that I don't take anything to bed with me that isn't nice to sleep with, like troubles. Huh? My bed isn't big enough to take this church to bed with me, and the Central Seminary, and the Christian Day School, and maybe the Pillsbury College. I'd sure be crowded out. I wouldn't even have a railing left. Let me tell you something. Babson made a study of 400 people that lived to be over 80 years of age, and he didn't find anything except one single little thing that made those people to have longevity. They were all happy people. That's what he said. 400 people. When you go home tonight, are you a happy person? I ask you, put yourself in the spot. Get into the witness stand and cross-examine yourself. And if you're not, well, get converted. Their strength was in the joy of the Lord. 400 people. And Babson said they had only one thing in common. They were all happy people. Now, people might not think you have anything to be happy about, but tell them you're just as happy as if you were in your right mind. Don't let anybody throw you off the track. You know they're wrong. That's the attitude. You know they're wrong, and live that way. Now, that was a lot to be said for just poetically. Philosophically, let us think of it philosophically. Adler, Freud, the great leaders of the popular and accepted psychology of the day say that all of us, the world, the unregenerate world, as well as ourselves, want to be loved, we want to feel secure, and we want to feel needed. That old world out there, that cursing, foul-mouthed man that you know that you tried to win to Christ, or that lewd woman, or whoever it is, they all have the same desires, according to the psychologists, and I think they're right. They're no different than the needs of Abraham in Genesis 15. And after this, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. Security. I am thy shield. He said, fear thou not, Abram. I am thy shield. And not only his shield, but he said after this gracious exhortation, he said, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He was one, he was to him, he said, don't be afraid. That's a gracious exhortation. There's only one emotion that can overcome fear. Only one. That's right. As I've said before, the sissy that you saw on Main Street is drafted, goes in the army, puts on a uniform, and you get to trembling. You think if that's all the protection we got out there in the firing line, you're not very safe. But you hear the story when he comes back without his buddy, and you find out over there that he crawled out into no man's land under live ammunition and dragged his buddy in, moaning in death. What was it that drove the fear of live ammunition out of them? It was love. Perfect love casteth out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The only cure. Absolutely. And so you find this gracious exhortation. He said, don't be afraid, he said to him. In other words, God's ready to pour the love of God in where the fear now possesses you. He said, I am thy shield. What a blessed assurance. Where do you get more security than that? In fact, I don't know where you could get any earthly security nowadays. I don't think there is any social security. There's a lot talked about it, but I don't think there is much. It gets less secure every day, the way I find out about it. I'm sure glad that I'm young and haven't come to it yet. And like old W.B. Hinson used to say out in Portland, he says, if God's willing, I want to drop in the harness. Bless God, he did. He was through. He walked out of his church, and between a Sunday and a prayer meeting, he was home in glory. Praise the Lord. I don't think Paul worried much about his social security in the Mamertine prison. He knew the basket was there waiting for his head, and what did he care about security? But he had security, the same kind God offered Abram. Huh? Fear not, Abram. Fear not, he said. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What a tremendous thing that is. Are you needed? Well, we must be needed if God's piling up a reward for us. He sure must need us around here. Bless God, he does. We've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There's never been a time when we were more needed than right now. I think this could be considered artistically too. And I think of love. God hates ugly things. Here's a storm. The clouds are black. The thunder is rolling. The jagged lightning forks down to earth out of the black clouds. And God doesn't like it. No more than he likes an ugly life. And God, I think, goes out and strolls through his flower garden of the universe. And he stoops down and he pulls a few threads of yellow from the buttercup and a few threads of blue from the violets and a few strands of crimson from the primrose. And he gets them all together and weaves them into a gorgeous shawl and he wraps it around the storm. And we look up. And we say, what a beautiful rainbow. And this is what God can do with the love of God when he lets it loose in our hearts. We read in Romans 5 that he shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Did he do it? Did he? This is the question. But there's something we had better take note of. And that is this. Often overlook the practical aspect of it. Do you want to know for sure that if you've had it and if you've got it now, do you want to know? I'll lead with an illustration. In boyhood, we had an old apple tree. Called it the strawberry apple tree. Strawberry apples. It was sweet apples. It was one of the largest trees in the orchard. And it grew down, as you might guess, near where the roots would get into the subsoil and get into the water of the branch. And you know, when these apples came on, not only the family of boys that they belonged to, but all the neighbor boys knew this tree. And all of the apples down around the lower branches were soon gone, sometimes before they're quite ripe. And then there were hand ladders that reached the others, and then boys climbed the tree and got a lot of others. But you know, there were several branches that just stuck straight up in the air. And the boy couldn't climb there, and there were no ladders to reach it. But you don't think those apples went to waste, do you? No. But I want to tell you, before the season was over, there were so many clubs under that apple tree that you would think someone had assembled a wood pile there for a bucksaw. There's so many clubs. What caused it? Well, what the boys couldn't reach, they were throwing clubs up there to knock off and then get the apples down. Now, there were no clubs under the fruitless trees, if you get the point. I want to repeat that. There were no clubs under the fruitless trees. And do you know that we've got a lot of soft, mamby-pamby people that think that it's a sign of not being spiritual when there are a lot of clubs under someone's tree of life? They think it's not spiritual. No, you don't find clubs under fruitless trees. Now I want you to look around and see how many clubs have been hurled at you for standing and abiding in Him. And if you don't think this is true, how about John Huss in Bohemia? Look at the clubs. Oh, if you don't think it's true, listen to Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, He said, is the kingdom of heaven. And He said, to come back to our theme again on love, He said, listen, He said, love is the divine secret of happiness. But humility is essential to love. Therefore, the humble have the divine blessedness. And those that had it, as this text says, enough willing to die for Him, have had more clubs under their tree of life than any of us here today. I was where Michael Servetus was burned to the stake by Calvin's consistory. That's why I'm a Biblicist and not a Calvinist.
Amen.
Some of these people ought to go back and study their church history a little bit. It'd help them. Notice, yeah, I say the practical aspect of it is, and Jesus said, blessed are ye, the same word, makara, it's a guttural in the original. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. Look at the clubs that were under Jeremiah's tree. Look at the clubs that were under the trees. And do you want to understand that? Go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and you'll find the outfits that send the clubs. If you want to know who throws the clubs, you can find out by looking in the book of Acts. And as they spake unto the people, Peter and John got along fine with the people. But as they spake unto the people, there came upon them, who? The priests of ecclesiasticism and the soldiers of the temple, militarism. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are the intellectuals of the day. And don't think the ecclesiastical puppets and those who stand for ecclesiasticism first and a little bit of the Word of God second have quit throwing clubs. And the second most devastating force in the world against the Christians are the military. Universal military training came to us in time of peace. And our nation took it and forgot about it. It's a shame. Now I want to pass from this. And there, we just as well quit about fruit bearing. There's no fruit bearing unless it begins in our own lives. When the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. Someone said, why do you love God? He gave His Son to die for my sin. Why do you love Jesus? Because He died on the cross for my sins. Why do you love the Holy Spirit? Because He shed abroad the love of God in my heart. Now the second. In personal work and witnessing, there are many kinds and classes. Take the Apostle Paul first. I just take one of each variety as far as time goes. Apostle Paul. The Bible in the Old Testament says rebellion is like witchcraft. And God didn't suffer a witch to live. So God hates rebellion, to use a syllogism. God hates rebellion enough to say that it's a spiritual death penalty. Nothing to be fooled with. Notice. The Apostle Paul was rebellious, and it was his will that resisted the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And so when he came on the Damascus Road in God's glory, outshone the Syrian sun. And he says, Jesus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the very first thing he said was, what wilt thou have me to do? He didn't come to Jesus saying, I'll come so far and no further. He didn't come and say, well, I'll get saved, but I won't be baptized. He didn't come and say, well, now, I'll do this, but I won't do that. Or I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'll do this assignment, but not that. I'm going to be choosy. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he got his assignment. But he didn't get it until a spirit of rebellion was gone. And the Word of God, which is written, and the living Word of God, which is Jesus, is the only power that can break down the spirit of rebellion in the human heart. We turn over in the book of Acts. We find back in the 8th chapter another. We find there it was the appeal to the will with Paul. But now we find this eunuch. And he said, he came and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, how can I understand except some man guide me? And at this point, Philip climbed on the chariot. And they were reading in Isaiah 53. And I read one significant verse and said, and he said, he opened the scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. Just as simple as that. He opened the scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And what happened? Well, his understanding was cleared up. There are two things about understanding I want to say. And these two things have been abused. One is interpretation. We're living in a day when interpretation has stolen from the common people the Word of God. Someone referred here to that reverse version, the reverse standard version. And that's a mild way to put it. Recently, I had a layman come to me and said, how can I answer this? A member of the church was witnessing. Said, the enemy says that the King James Version added things to the Word of God. So you shouldn't accept that version. And this one thought the Revised Standard Version would be just the one to have. I said, yes, the King James Version did. But I said, those translators were honest men. And they put in italics every and but and thee that they added. So when you read it, you know every and but and thee that they added. But I said, the Revised Standard Version interpreters were not honest. And they added a lot more and didn't put it in italics so they could fool you. He said, that's a good answer. I'm glad. He said, I'll hurry back and find him. I said, go right after him. And I said, if you can't handle him, bring him in. That's right. Let's tell the truth. The 1611 translators were honest men. They put it in italics. What is a translation? It's the closest, as I understand it, it's the closest natural, notice, the closest natural meaning, first in meaning and second in style. The closest natural equivalent, first in meaning and second in style. Now, when you go adding a lot of things to the Word of God without telling me what you've added, I'm going to get an amplified version. And I'll have about five choices. And I'll be able to take the one that's easiest on me. And consequently, they've taken out of the gospel its offense. And when you do, it's lost its power. Amen. Now, that's the matter of translation. Now, I said two. The second is interpretation. Translation. Now, interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? By the way, this is not a new thought. I think I have an article in there. I haven't read it for a long time. But I think it's just as good today as it was years ago when I read it. When I wrote it. About the matter of translation. Like the Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And if you want to know if the Bible's true, don't go and read an archaeologist. Don't go and read a sociologist. Don't go and read a philosopher. If you want to know if the Bible's true, let the Bible interpret itself. And scripture by scripture. It's a spiritual book with a spiritual author, written for spiritual food. And when you're reading in sociology, you don't go over an Oprah and a Popular Mechanics to see if the sociology book is true. But people use the same kind of sense. I say on the matter, understandest thou what thou readest? What is the closest natural equivalent in meaning and style of this passage, if you don't know the original? 1901, so-called Nelson Revised, I think is one of the best, the closest. Now the second, the matter of interpretation and translation, watch this too. Now the next was not the intellect, not the will, but Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. This is a heart appeal. This means that the Lord dealt with her pertaining to her own heart, dealing with her whose heart the Lord opened, the heart appeal. We might say that in this day, so many preach the Word of God, and they only preach that part of it they can support by science. In other words, they sow mixed seed, which will never appeal to the heart. You preach just what you can back up by science and stop there, and you're going to leave the man dead, spiritually. Dead. Why? Because, if you'll notice, the Old Testament forbid the sowing of mixed seed. When you sow mixed seed to the unregenerate mind will accept the secular seed and reject the sacred seed every time. And only the sacred seed has power to convert. That's all. Now one more and we'll hurry on. The next is, I think, of the Philippian jailer. This is appeal to the conscience. Now whether we have a direct heart appeal, the conscience, the will, the understanding, it all depends on the Word of God. And it all depends upon our loving ourselves enough to be willing to die for Him. Now, the matter of the Philippian jailer. This was the unconscious influence of the testimony of Paul and Silas. We often begin at Acts 16, 31, 30 and 31. That's not the place to begin. Go back to Acts 16, 25, where it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And that's when things started popping, and those prison doors began cracking open and everything. And that's what made this jailer nervous. And he came out and he was ready to fall on his sword. What must I do to be saved? He was trembling. His conscience was giving him trouble. Like the Old Testament speaks there in the book of Daniel, where his knees smote one against another. And it was his conscience. Well, it happened to be, as they sang praises unto God, that the message of God was winged by song into their hearts and got into the conscience of the man, and he came trembling, wanting to know what he must do to be saved. Now, I realize that none of us use the same methods in witnessing and personal work, but these four general approaches are the same, whether it's in public witnessing or whether it's in private witnessing. And our methods can be very different. We can be as different, for example, as excellent, wonderful art like you might find in the great art galleries of the world, like the British Museum or the Louvre in Paris. You stand there sometimes too long in front of a single picture, and you wonder why it doesn't happen today. And someone has this kind of finesse in the matter of soul winning, and they just say that's their gift. And then someone else might be like the two boys that visited the art gallery and looked at some of this abstract art. These two boys standing there looking at this far out abstract art. And they looked just a minute and one grabbed the other. He says, come on, he said, let's get out of here. They may blame us for doing that. You know? He wasn't going to take any chances. And you know, you and I can make such a miserable failure of trying to win someone to Jesus Christ that the whole world might say, well, that sure is a bungle. And yet God uses it. If the heart of man is filled with the love of God and he sincerely pours out his soul, God will use it, even though it's as hard to understand as abstract art, which I don't want to get into tonight because time doesn't permit. Now we come to where ordinarily we would have begun, the glory of Christ in the local churches. And there's no use to talk about this subject at home or here either, unless you've got this love of God in the hearts of the individuals. And the second place, unless this love is outflowing and overflowing in the witnessing of your members, then you come to, Ramsey said, Apostle Paul established 187 churches. 187 churches. It's unbelievable. Well, Adoniram Judson established 63 churches in Burma. We left 7,000 souls. Do you know that I visited a place in Bobo Jalasso over in French West Africa where there'd been a witness and hundreds of thousands of dollars put into it for more than a quarter of a century? And I asked, I said, how many baptized believers you got here? Well, he said, we don't count them that way. And I said, well, how many Christians you got? Well, he said, we don't just talk that way about it either. And I said, well, how on earth do you count them? What is it? I said, when do you have your next meeting? He told me a certain time. It was after sundown, very hot there on the desert. I said, I'd like to go. Well, he said, we're not having any meeting tonight. So I didn't go. I found out after 25 years and hundreds of thousands of dollars into the place and a so-called mission station that they didn't have one baptized believer. Talk about local churches. Talk about it. Not one baptized believer. After 25 years, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Folks, I want to tell you, there is such a misconception between the missionary program today and what a local church is at home. Now, there are many local churches at home that are not very good New Testament examples. I talked to a man that had about a $50,000 or $60,000 missionary budget and bragged about having 23 kinds of missionary societies represented in the big missionary conference. And I know him very well, and I talked to him by his first name, nickname. And I said, have you been, he's talking about this tremendous mission. The people just pour out the money. I said, well, I think that's wonderful. I know your people. I preached here. I said, there are great people. I said, I think if I woke up here sometime, I'd be real happy. But I said, have you been over there? Have you been in those places where you're sending this money? No, I'd be afraid to go. He said, I'd be afraid to go. I said, would you be afraid to sell bogus bonds to these people in your congregation? I said, you're selling bogus bonds. I said, those people trust you. They believe in you. Well, I know, but he backs away, leaves it there. And do you know we got a lot of that in missionary conferences today? And a lot of poor, sincere, fundamental, Bible-believing people that even have good churches at home where souls are being saved right and left are buying bogus bonds in foreign missions. Bogus bonds. This means a confidence game. And I want to tell you, anytime I stand here and recommend something over this desk, and after these decades, and this ought to be as worn as Peter's Bigfoot is there in the Vatican. After all these years. Some of you have seen that, I guess. I have too. He's club-footed, about half of his foot's gone. Been kissed off. But I want to tell you, when I have something to recommend here, the fellow in the pew, he's going to be pretty sure that what I say, I may be fooled, but he's going to be pretty sure I'm sold on it. I tell you that. I know one time they were after boxes for Russia. And they wanted several thousand dollars from each church. Box was so many dollars, $350, I think. Oh, they ought to have $5,000 or $7,000. But they wouldn't let you put John 3:16 in it. No, no. Well, I said, we can't recommend it. Oh, well, we won't. We have to. The denomination wants us. Well, I said, we're not serving the denomination. I said, we're serving the Word of God. Well, but they, I said, the people ought to know this if they're going to give to it. Oh, no, they wouldn't understand. Well, I said, they will after I've explained it. I said, and I came here the next Sunday and explained it. And it wasn't $5,000 or $7,000 they got. I think they just got about 30 boxes, I think. There, of course, there are always a few people, I suppose, that just don't want to be told. Even though they're told right, they don't want to be told right even what to do. You know, there's something in the human heart that way. But even those kind of people learn, don't give up on them. You pastors. Amen, eh? Lionel? Amen. Okay. Now let's get down to this matter of local churches. How do we know? How do we know, for example, that you're a biblicist? Well, I'll tell you. You know that we have a lot of people that think they're Baptists because they believe in immersion. When I pick up a man's bulletin and he cites two, for example, he cites two interdenominational schools that he's put in his budget, and he's recommended interdenominational schools to his young people, I know he's not a Baptist. See? I know that. I have hanging on my walls, I have a graduation diploma from the Moody Bible Institute, and also an honorary degree from Bob Jones University. There must be some reason why that Bob Jones University, an interdenominational school, internationally known, why they can't buy an advertisement in the Moody Monthly. They're both interdenominational. Why can't they? They can't. They used to, but they can't anymore. Why not? They're both interdenominational. I'll tell you why. Because there is no agreement in interdenominationalism on theology. There isn't any. Some believe in the security of the believer. Some don't. That means some believe you can get salvation and lose it, if you don't know what that security means there. Now, second thing. Others believe that no interdenominationalists agree on the meaning or the mode of the ordinances. They don't agree the mode or the meaning of the ordinances of the church. They don't agree on it. A biblicist does. He preaches all of the counsel of God. Like Paul when he was crying, he left the Ephesian elders. He said, I preached unto you all of the counsel of God. Not just what you wanted to hear. Not just what was sweet and lovely. But he said, I unloaded the whole of it on you. Now notice, in the third place, they don't agree. Interdenominationalism doesn't agree on what's important and what isn't important either. You see? And this is why these great, outstanding, well-known interdenominational institutions, why they're not the same. Why they don't cooperate with each other. Now, let me say again. You show me a man's missionary budget and I'll tell you how much of a biblicist he is. Anytime that you allow or ask your people to support something abroad that you don't believe in at home, there's a disparity there in your leadership. And there's an inconsistency that people are going to find out about. And when they do, they're going to wonder why you're straddling. They're going to wonder about that. Another thing, does a local church let any individual that comes and feels called to missionary work decide the missionary program of the church? It isn't so in the Word of God. The local church makes the decision. The local church decides what the missionary program is. And however much some individual may go this way, some individual that way, that isn't determining. The glory of God in the local church has to be on the basis of the Word of God, not on the basis of the conscience of one of the members. It's as clear as that. But we can go further than that even. Let us take, for example, I'll use an illustration. It's hard for me to think abstractly because the illustrations come in like this. I went one time to speak the first time at a great state youth camp. And the name right on the board, before I ever got to see the camp, I saw the sign as it going in the road, Baptist Assembly. And the name was above the word Baptist Assembly. And I spoke there the first time. Oh, something like what I'm speaking tonight, maybe not the same, different subject, but I didn't think it was anything irregular, unusual. And yet the master of the camp met me at the foot of the stairs. When I came down now, he said, we were on our way to a little fellowship after the evening meeting, my first message, and I thought everybody liked it. They seemed to, anyway. Had a lot of amens. This fellow began to clue me in. He said, this is your first time here. I said, yes, I'd like to be here. He said, I don't want to offend you, but he says, there's a little too much Baptist emphasis tonight. Oh, I said, so? Yes, he said, you see, we got some Methodists coming here and sending their children, and some Presbyterians that send theirs here. And, well, I said, how are you going to convert them if you don't preach the whole counsel of God? I don't understand your psychology. How are you going to convert them? He didn't expect to convert them. What he expected to do was accommodate himself to them. And there's so much of this, beloved. And those young people go off, and many of them go off to camp, and they get one counsel of one variety and another counsel of another variety. And the first thing you know, they got as many varieties as Heinz has of pickles. And they all come back into the church. And no wonder pastors have trouble. They ask for it. I wanted to say, give you something here. Modesty prevents my name in the book I'm reading out of here. But it's a book called The Local Church of the New Testament. And it's published almost 20 years ago. But it's so up to date, I have to read a little of it. Any casual observer of the Protestant world can easily see there is a rapid shifting from a state of many external organizations and divisions called denominations, which through the years have had a large measure of internal unity based on their fidelity to the Word of God, to a state of external organizations, Union of the National Council of Churches. And this has resulted in many denominational splits and the development of three strong interchurch association fellowships: National Council, American Council, National Association of Evangelicals, and then now in our day, if this was brought up to date, the American Association of Gospel Churches, Schools, and Colleges, which represents now a constituency of over 3 million, and our own boy has gone out from Northern Seminary to Biloxi under this organization. Now, for the many who wail about fragmentation in Protestantism, unnecessary duplication and wasteful competition, and the unchristian example to the world of the many denominations, they are extreme pessimists, and that's in italics. Let us point to the value of wholesome competition, higher efficiency of smaller groups, the passion for truth, notice, and God's will that engenders fragmentation instead of the indifference to truth that engenders union. And perhaps the paramount virtue of all this is that it would be much easier to stifle and to steal and destroy religious freedom if it were deposited in one big Protestant church. But it won't be long until it'll be deposited in one big Protestant and Catholic church, because they're rapidly coming together. Now, I must close this message. I've run over a little bit in my time. In closing this message tonight, I would just like to cite one instance. When the foreign missionaries come back, this is symbolic, I think. When the foreign missionaries come back, do you know what they say that they miss more than anything else? It isn't the food. It isn't the customs of the people. It isn't the clothing. It isn't the climate. None of the things you'd guess. But I've seen them come back here again and again and again and sit in a common, ordinary service where the saints sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And sit here in an ordinary service, hear the ordinary gospel that they've heard all their lives, and they say what they miss more than anything else is the fellowship of our hearts being bound and knit together in a local church. And if this is true, how on earth can we any longer neglect what God made the pillar and ground of the truth? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for thy grace and care that's come even unto us. And we ask in this night that we may be ready to rededicate ourselves afresh and anew to that which is so plain and simple and everyday and yet so profound and everlasting. We ask for this people, the places from which they've come, and that thou go before us in the way and keep us faithful unto him and these things that are so plainly written in thy word until Jesus comes, or until he says, it is enough, enter into thy rest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.